in Colossians chapter 1, we read from verse 13. Maybe we'll start a little bit further down there. But let me ask you a few questions, okay? Let me relay a few questions that are commonly asked. Because, well, I'll tell you why, but let me read them first. How can I know the will of God? How can I know God? How is it possible for me to live a life worthy of God? How can I be pleasing to God? Where shall I find the strength, the power to do the right thing? And where can I find the endurance and the patience to continue in that? Where is the joy of living to be found? A couple more. How could I ever qualify for an inheritance of eternal life? Where will I find deliverance from the domain of darkness? How can I be redeemed? How can I gain the forgiveness of sins? The answer for every one of those questions is the same, right? The answer for every one of those, and the answer to every one of those is in the passage that we read earlier, the first chapter of Colossians. The answer is, in a word, is Jesus. It's where all of those things are to be found. Simple enough message. I feel like now I sit down or we sing again, pronounce, but I won't. Before we dismiss that as just some sentimental or religious chatter, I want to read again some of these verses from Colossians, and we'll start in verse 15. Verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. In Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place. I like the word preeminence in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Isn't that a great passage? It is just a marvelous passage of Scripture. Not that the others aren't or any less so, but I just love the description there of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we come to worship together this morning. So, if we say the answer to all of those questions is Jesus, it's fair then to ask the question, who is this Jesus? Who is this? It's a fair question. It's an important question. As a matter of fact, it's more than a fair and more than an important question. It is the question. It's the most important of all, isn't it? To answer, who is this Jesus? Because if we get that wrong, we've got everything wrong. The disciples asked the same question. I wrote down this. The disciples, of course, they were in a boat with Jesus in the boat with them. You remember, and the storm came up in Mark chapter 4. Let me read it. On that day, when evening came, Jesus said to them, let's go over to the other side, meaning the other side of the sea there. Leaving the crowd, they took Him along with them in the boat, just as He was, and other boats were with Him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up with water. Jesus Himself was asleep in the stern, asleep on the cushion. They woke Him, and they said to Him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Some of you are way ahead of me, I know, and you already know what's coming, but let me read it. It says, He got up, and He rebuked the wind, and He said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And He said to them, why were you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And they became very much afraid. And they said to one another, who is this then? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? The Pharisees ask the same question. They're all asking, who is this Jesus? Luke chapter 5. One day he was teaching. There were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in, set him down in front of them. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they let him down through the tiles on the roof on his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who blasphemes?" They're talking about Jesus. Who is this man? King Herod asked the same question, Luke chapter 9. Herod, the tetrarch, heard all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John, that is John the Baptist, had risen from the dead. You remember Herod had him beheaded, right? And by some that were saying that Elijah had appeared, and others were saying that one of the prophets of old had risen again. But Herod said, "I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?" It's a common question. Who is this Jesus? So far, there hasn't been a clear answer given. Matthew chapter 21, the crowds in Jerusalem asked the same thing. Pretty amazing day. You remember what we refer to as the triumphal entry? Let me read it for you. Matthew chapter 21, the disciples went, did just as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. They laid their coats on them. He sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. Others were cutting branches from the palm trees, from the trees, and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" No wonder they're asking the question, right? I mean, it is the most important question, and they're seeing all of these things, just like we might be hearing all of these things about Jesus all the time, not only what we're reading in the scripture, but in all these years since then. Who is this Jesus then? I want to tell you the answer to that. I'll share some of the answers that are in that passage that we just read. And then I want to just give you one reason why it's so important to understand and what the result of understanding that is. Watch these phrases. We're back in Colossians chapter 1. Do you notice in verse 15, in the first verse that we read there just a moment ago, in verse 15, it starts out by talking about Jesus and it says, "He is the image of the invisible God." Let's start there. He is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Read about Jesus. Know Jesus, because it tells us here that he is the image of the invisible. God is invisible. You can't see God, but you could see Jesus. And having seen Jesus, we are now given a glimpse of what God is like. Jesus took on humanity partly for this reason, for this purpose, to give us an image of God. Later in this same letter, the Apostle Paul will write this. He said, "In him," that is in Christ, in Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. The beloved Son of God is revealed. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden." Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, has from all eternity existed in the form of God. I love this verse in Hebrews chapter 1, first chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews opens up with this. He is the radiance of his glory, that he's speaking about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. See, what we're saying by this, what we're reading here, he's the image of the invisible God. All the notions, all the ideas, you know how long, for how many centuries, and how many places, and how many cultures, and how many religions have tried to define what God is, or who God is, or what God is like. And we have all of these human explanations for God or gods, until we're so confused we tend to abandon them all. But the truth is, all the attributes of God are found and revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, in Jesus, the very Son of God. That's where we start. Who is Jesus? He is God. He is God. He is the image of the invisible God. He goes on to say in the next phrase, the firstborn of all creation. Don't get confused by that. He doesn't mean that he was the first one created. He's speaking about the Son of God. He's speaking about Jesus, and he's saying that he is before all creation in terms of his rights, his authority, his dignity. He is the heir. He is the ruler over all of them. It means that if you line up all of creation, at the head of that line has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as saying he was the first one created, but saying he comes before all the creation that came after, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. He can't be part of creation and create all things both at the same time. In verse 16, it says that all the things that were created, both in heavens, in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. You know these things, right? You're not surprised. You don't look surprised that I'm saying these things, and I'm glad for that. I don't want us to be surprised. I want us to just ponder for these moments. Think this is what he's saying. John said something very similar in the first part of his gospel, didn't he? All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Boy, can you just underline in your thinking that phrase, all things? Not most things, not some things, but all things, all things. If there's any question about what is meant by that, Paul gives us some detail there when he says both in heaven and on the earth, visible things, invisible things, intangible things like thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, they've all been created by Jesus and for him. For his pleasure, literally, for his purpose, they all serve that purpose. And then that brings us to verse 17, and verse 17 is just an incredible statement that's so very practical. And listen to this, verse 17, it says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I believe if you're looking at King James Version, it says all things consist. In him, all things consist. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful phrase? All things. I have to read this for you to give you an idea of what that means. All things are held together. All things consist in Jesus. You know what that means? In a very practical way, let me read a rather lengthy passage for you from the book of Job. And just listen to this. This is speaking about Jesus. Here's what it says. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice, that is God's voice, and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven, he lets it loose, his lightning to the ends of the earth, and after it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice. He does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. And to the downpour and the rain, he says, be strong. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into its lair. It remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm. Out of the north, the cold. But from the breath of God, ice is made. The expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture, he loads the thick cloud. You see what I'm this thing that we call weather, that some people wrongly refer to as Mother Nature, it is the work by him, in him all things consist. He's the one that's doing all of that. He says, snow, fall on the earth, rain, fall on the earth. By his breath, ice is formed. This is what he's talking about. Same thing we're reading in the book of Colossians. Now I lost my place. Why did you interrupt me that way? He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his word or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Listen to this. So Job, stand and wonder. Consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God establishes them? How God makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds? The wonders of one perfect in knowledge whose garments are hot when the land is still because of the south wind? Can you, with him, spread out the skies strong as a molten warrior mirror? I'm sorry. There's more there. In Job, it goes into the next chapter, Job chapter 38. It's amazing. He talks about how do these animals know to go from here to there? How do the animals know when they're hungry? How do they know what it is that they can eat? Where to find their food? All of this. And Job's being told by God himself that it is, in fact, God who controls all of those things. How does the horse know when to give birth? It is God who gives those instructions. That's what he's saying in all of that. By him, by Jesus, all things hold together. Nothing happens except by his command. You get that? That's who we're talking about in all of this. It's Jesus who commands all of these things. I have to read something for you. Job 38. I was going to skip it for the sake of time, but we ran out of time. We run out, right? You just got to hear this. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, Job 38, verse 34? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the water jars of the heavens when the dust hardens into a mast and the cloud clods stick together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? It is God who does all of those things. It is Jesus. By him, all things consist. By him, all things hold together. You know, I read sometime a long time ago, and I just show off my ignorance by even trying to explain it to you, but do you know if you take something and you look at some chunk of wood or a rock and you reduce that, you know, that's a whole bunch of molecules that are sort of held together somehow. And if you compress those, and they can be compressed, I mean, what keeps them from that from happening all the time? He holds all things together, right? They just become very, very small. You know how you take a lump of coal? Would you like to have some diamonds? All you have to do is take some coal, apparently, and squeeze it really hard. And you know, you've got diamonds. Now you know the recipe. Go make yourself some, right? Who causes that to happen? Who does such a thing? It is Jesus who does those things. I'm telling you, I'm not exaggerating. It's just what he does. He holds all things together. All things are under his control. He sends forth the lightning. He sends forth the snow, the sunshine. He moves the clouds around. He numbers the clouds. He knows the birds of the air. He knows the hairs on your head. All of that is under his control. This is the Jesus we're talking about. Let's get over the idea that Jesus was this pale-looking man in Galilee who did some wonderful things and was a good teacher before they killed him. So that's way too small. Verse 17 says, he is before all things. He is before all things. The meaning of that, I think, is pretty clear as well, isn't it? He is before all things, above all things. He doesn't wait for you or for me to give him permission for anything. He doesn't wait until the time is right. He doesn't wait for circumstances to somehow be favorably aligned in order to accomplish his purpose. He's before all things. Not in time, but in power, in authority. This is our Jesus. He initiates, we respond. Don't get it backwards. We don't command him, he commands us. He initiates, he initiates human governments, and human governments respond and react. Not always favorably, I'm not arguing that point, of course, but simply saying that it is Jesus who initiates all the affairs of the world. He holds the governments in his hand. He raises them up and he takes them down. He raises kings up and he removes kings. He does not answer to circumstances. He doesn't answer to the church. He does not answer to the government. He does not answer to popular opinion. He does not answer to theological trends, however clever they might be. He's before all things. Before everything else starts, he's there. He's above it. He's allowing it or disallowing it. He grants it success or he causes its failure. Verse 18 says, he is also the head of the body, the church. Do you understand? The church does not define Jesus. Don't get that backwards, please. Please, the church does not define Jesus. The church does not decide what Jesus is like. The church does not decide what Jesus will do or what he should do. That's not for us to decide. He's the head of the body. The church does not dictate, does not rule, but the church rather is under his authority. Granted, that's where for millenniums now we have gotten that wrong so very, very often. But the reality is the church is under his authority, his leadership. The church is only right when the church follows his wisdom. And every member of the body of Christ, every member of the body of Christ is right only when we act in obedience to the head of the church. This is, who is this Jesus? I'm telling you, this is who he is. Paul says, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. My word. He led the way to victory over death. You know, I think, I know you have. When you get to be my age, you think about it more often, I suppose. But have you thought about how much control do you have over death? I mean, there's something in us that wants to live, but you can't guarantee that, how long that's going to be. You can't. But Jesus led the way of victory over death itself. And Jesus said in John chapter 14, because I live, you too will live. He's talking about living eternally, of course. Listen to these words in the first chapter of Revelation. Jesus met John there. What a wonderful, incredible experience that John records, right? He heard this voice behind him. Can you imagine? And he turned around to see the voice speaking with him. And there's Jesus, the glorified Jesus there. And among other things, Jesus said this to him, don't be afraid. He said, I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. This, you know, this amazing. You come here and hear me say things that I'm just going to say them out loud anyway. All right? No one else could ever, ever say that. There is no one in all of creation who could rightly, honestly make that statement to say, I was dead, but now I am alive forevermore. Only Jesus could say that. I don't know why I'm yelling at you. It just excites me to think about that. This is the Jesus we're talking about. Just to you get a little glimpse of who he is, of the kind of power that he has, of the wisdom and the knowledge, the authority, all of that rolled up together. This is in the person of Jesus. This is who we're talking about. And may God forgive us for rushing through these glorious truths so quickly like this. But we're beginning, are we not, to see the answer to the question, who is this Jesus? Who is this? Who is this anyway? Oh, you know, if someone were to read our minds or to watch our actions, when we say we believe in Jesus, we follow Jesus, is this what they would see? Is this what they would think about? Or would they think, well, this Jesus, he has some reasonably good recommendations, but not much authority. He calls for a lot of things that are impossible. But watching us, I wonder if people might think that he calls for a lot of things that are impossible, but there's not much power to accomplish them. We know better, don't we? This is what we're reading here in just this one little paragraph in the book of Colossians, that this Jesus is something far different than what we who know him, we who follow him, we who bear his name, rarely understand or live by. He's so much, so much more. But here's what I wanted to tell you, not just who is this Jesus, but why is all of this revealed to us? Partly for this reason. Notice this, what it says in verse 18 again. All of these things are true. They're all revealed. They've all been shown to us so that he himself might come to have first place in everything, that he might have the preeminence. That he might have the preeminence. That's what he's talking about. The preeminence of Jesus is stated in this way at the end of the book of Jude. Let me read it for you. by God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, may be the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. That's part of what it means when we talk about him having the preeminence. It means that in him is all the glory, the majesty, the dominion, the authority before all time and now and forever. Whether you go backwards or forwards, it doesn't matter. It's all about him all the time. He's at the center. He's above all of those things. He's better. He's higher. He's more glorious than every other everything. That's our Jesus. And the purpose of all of this revelation is given to us so that we would understand that that's the position that he rightly holds. That's his. It's not a question of, will we give that to him? It's not a question of, do we agree with that? He's simply saying that this is God's intention in revealing Jesus to us, is so that he would have that place. It's his. He owns it. It's all his purpose, that you will know the truth of his preeminence. That we would know it. We can't alter it. You and I cannot, even collectively, with all of our great powers, with all of our will, with all of our choices, with all of our wisdom, do you know that we cannot increase or decrease the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and the authority of Jesus? You cannot add anything to it. It's already complete. It's already perfect. You can't take anything away from it. You have no such power. No, the foolishness, the arrogance of man is never displayed more clearly than when we start to think that things are only true if we believe them. Do you get that? The arrogance and the foolishness of man is never so clear as when we start to think that they're only true if we believe them. Some of you have been told that by people. I hope none of you have ever said that, made such a foolish statement, but say, yeah, that's true for you because you believe it. No, it's true. If every one of us rejects it, if we all disagree with it, if we all rebel against it, it doesn't change it. It's still true. He's still preeminent. He's still above all things. That's still true. Believing Jesus or rejecting Jesus does not change him in the least. You understand that? It isn't a matter of what you want or what you believe. He's just, I'm just saying, this is just the way that he is. Those who are looking for the answers to the questions that I read in the very beginning when I started, if you're looking for those answers or those kind of things, they are found here. Let me tell you, life is a mess. Life is a mess. This world is a mess. You don't have to watch CNN or Fox News to find that out. You know it. You live it every day. You know the difficulty. Just look at it in the physical realm. You just think about all the sickness and disease that we fight against, that we fear all the time. Just look at the way that men treat one another all the time. The world's a mess. Everything seems to be falling apart. Physically, mentally, materially, we do our very best. The very best efforts that we have to try to correct it, but we're not making any progress, are we? The world is not any better now than it ever has been. It's a mess, and you know that. I mentioned last week about some of these things that we pursue, about joy and happiness and peace and comfort. The reality is, we struggle, don't we? Honestly, we struggle to find those things. And we want very much for those things to define the way that we live, the way that we are. And yet everything in the world seems to be against that. Everything in our own nature seems to be against that. And too often, those very things that we pursue, that sense of satisfaction and fulfillment that we are looking for all the time, proves to be so hidden from us, so elusive for us, that we, boy, in record numbers, people give up in despair. Suicide, especially among young people, incredibly sad. How high that rate is, how many people are such despair. What kind of despair actually drives people to such things? It's this very thing, because we try, no matter how hard we try, We just can't find those things that we seek because we're looking in the wrong places. The answer is they are in Jesus and in Jesus alone, and they will not be found anywhere else. You need to hear what I am saying here. Christian or non-Christian, it's all the same thing. The fact is, you want the most from life? You're not going to produce it by working harder, trying harder, thinking harder. It comes as a gift from Jesus. That's where it happens. It begins here, and it begins when we acknowledge, when we yield to this truth that we're looking at, that in Him is the preeminence, that He is preeminent. He is first above all things. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You need more wisdom and knowledge? Find it in Him. You need strength, you need endurance, you need patience, you need joy. All of those things are His promises and His gifts, and they are to be found in Him. Bear with me a few more minutes here and listen to this again. In verse 19 and verse 20 of the passage that we read in Colossians, it says it was in the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, that is all the fullness of God, to dwell in Jesus, and through Him to do this. Listen to what God is doing in Jesus. Understand this, through Him, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to Himself. To reconcile all things to Himself. In a nutshell, here's what that's saying, is that God in Jesus is going to take all of creation back into the garden before sin entered into the garden, before God's beautiful creation. Remember when God created all that and said it is good? And then sin entered into the garden and corrupted everything. And everything from that day to this day has been ruined, not because people aren't trying hard enough, not because there's not enough technology, but because it is corrupt. His very creation has been corrupt. And God says He's going to reconcile all things to Himself. Do you know what made creation so good in the beginning? Do you know what was so wonderful about Adam walking with God in the cool of the day in the garden? It was because there was God in control, God in having the preeminence. It was God directing. It was following. All of creation was ordered with God according to His purpose. And that's the only way that it works. And it's going to be a mess until that happens again. And here He's saying that through Jesus, God is reconciling. He's bringing all things back to Himself under His control. Do you see that? Under His guidance, His control, not just His authority as in a frightful way, but under His peculiar guidance as the One who designed and created all things. Nothing was created apart from Him. That's what we read. And as it was intended, including people as you and I were intended to be, as your heart was intended to be in the beginning, here's how it gets fixed. Here's how it is. It is reconciled. It is brought back into alignment with God Himself. And how does that happen for us? Here's what's required on our part, is to do this. And you and I will only find the best in life when we acknowledge the preeminence of Jesus. When we too say with the apostle here, with the Spirit of God, that in Him, all things hold together. And when we say with God Himself that He, Jesus, has the preeminence and has first place in everything, as long as we are still fighting against that, nothing's going to fit. Things aren't going to work. And you can pursue all the joy and happiness and everything else the human heart desires, and it never will work until all things are reconciled to Him. Do you get that? That's what He's saying. How then is that done? It is, look, what does it mean to acknowledge? What does it mean to acknowledge the preeminence of Jesus in all parts of your life? Here's what I'm suggesting. There are three parts, three dynamics there that we should be pursuing. And we will know the joy of living, never in rebellion against God, but only when we are truly reconciled to God in this way, that mentally, we must acknowledge the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we must understand the truth of what we're reading right here, that in fact, in Him, all things hold together. And if, in fact, it is God who sends the lightning where he wants it to go, it is he who sounds the thunder and sends the snow and directs the animals and causes the plants to grow, if it is God who does all of these things, then, in fact, it is God who is best directs our lives as well, right? And we accept that mentally. We understand the facts of that. The facts that he's just read here in the first chapter of Colossians, that's mentally acknowledging that, but there's also this. There must be, I don't know if this is the right phrase to use, but a volitional acknowledgement as well. Volition is so, that is, in other words, an act of the will. That it's not enough to say Jesus has the preeminence. It's not enough to say he deserves it, he's earned it, he has that authority, he's the only one who can do it. But there must be that volition, that act of the will by which we say, Jesus will have the preeminence in my life. It is an act of the will. You have to choose, in other words. Do you remember when Joshua was talking to the people of Israel? And they'd gone through all of these difficulties and everything else they had tried to do in their own power, and everything was still a mess. And he finally said to them, choose this day whom you will serve. That choice has always been, since Adam and Eve, that's the choice that's always comes before us. And we have to make that choice. It's a matter of your own will. It's not enough to say, yes, that's Jesus, and then go about our own way. It is rather, there must be this act of the will where we mentally understand and we volitionally agree to this and we say, yes, I will surrender to the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. You can't keep fighting against it and expect life to work. And then there's a third part of that, which is the practical acknowledgement. The practical acknowledgement comes right down to where we live, you know? It's not just that we make this choice once and for all. Jesus is going to be first in everything, because the choice needs to be made day after day after day, doesn't it? You know, all those little things and all those choices that we make, practically speaking. By the way, this epistle to the Colossians builds on these things. This is just the introduction. And he goes through all these doctrinal matters, all these matters of truth, and he gets to those points, gets through all of those points, and then he starts saying to us, and by the way, here's how then you put that into practice. If Jesus is truly preeminent, if you acknowledge the preeminence of Jesus in your life, then here's the way it will show up in the way you live, in a matter of obedience. That's the word we always come back to, isn't it? And the very practical kind of things, and it's so practical, by the time you read through the rest of Colossians, you're finding out how you should behave yourself when you go to work. Whatever your occupation is, when you go to work, you want to know how you should behave, how you should respond to your boss, whether it's a good one or a bad one, doesn't matter. He tells us things like that. And if Jesus is truly preeminent, then that's the way you must respond, because otherwise you're denying the things that you say that you know. How are you supposed to treat your husband, your wife, your children, your parents? How are you supposed to act within the body of Christ, within the church? All of those things are given. That's how practical that is. And we make of ourselves liars when we say that Jesus has the preeminence, but we ignore all the practical side of that. Right? That's what it calls for. Isn't it incredible that it could come down to such a simple thing, a simple matter? What makes life good? What relieves us of all the stress and the difficulty and the heartache that we bring upon ourselves? I tell you what relieves that and what guards us against that is simply acknowledging continually the preeminence of this Jesus that we're reading about. And somewhere we have to come to this understanding of who he is. And when we see who he is, how can we not say, yes, Lord? Do you really think that you can do it better? Do you really think that the one who all of these things are true, the one who created all things, the one who holds all things together, the one who was dead and is alive forevermore, the one who grants us redemption and forgiveness, the one who delivers us from the domain of darkness, the one who invites us into a kingdom that he himself has, the one who is the image, the exact representation of God, do you really think that we know better than he does? Oh God, I know you say this way, but I think I have a better idea. think not. This is our Lord Jesus. This is who we worship. And I wanted to come to this place to stand here in front of you this morning to simply remind us this is the one we've come to worship. This is our Lord Jesus. He's not an idea. He's not an influence. He's not a historical figure. He is the living God. He is our Savior. He is our King. He is our Lord. Will you pray with me? And then I think we have another song to sing. Father, I pray that even in this moment, Lord, that you will move us with a sense of need for repentance. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would remind us of the great leader that we have, the teacher, the Lord. You above all things, above all people, above every authority. You have, by your grace, seen fit to give direction for our lives. And not only that, Father, but it is by you that you give us, you grant to us the very power that's needed. For you who calls us will also do it. We have this assurance that you, having begun a good work in us, will bring it to completion. Oh, Father, do that. Do that in our, turn our hearts toward you. Lord, if you could conquer death itself, then you can conquer the fear that so easily controls us. We need your strength. We need your grace. We need your wisdom. We need you. Remind us. Remind us continually of the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.